Well, back in the late 1950s, when I was about 10 years old, 9 or 10, I don't remember exactly, my parents and my brother and all of us came to Florida. We liked to vacation in Miami here because we had some relatives down here. And we lived in Tennessee. And my dad got this notion. He loved Cadillacs. And while we were here in Miami, he found a Cadillac on Miami Beach that he wanted to buy, a pink Cadillac. I know I hate to say that. We owned a pink Cadillac. So while we were here, he bought a Cadillac, and we had the other car we drove down. So on the way home, my mom and I were in one car, and my brother and my dad were in the other car. Everything was going fine until we got to Jacksonville. And we had to cross the bridge and the river there in Jacksonville. And we became separated. My mom was forced off to take an exit into downtown Jacksonville. Now, remember, this is in the late 1950s. We didn't have cell phones, in case you get lost today. And there weren't many pay phones either, and who are you going to call? Where are you going to call him, you know? So he didn't know we got lost in downtown Jacksonville, and he's just on him, moseying on his way on up with my brother. And finally discovered he didn't see us anywhere, didn't know where we were at. Well, I and my mom and I decided to wait to see if possibly he would come back and find us, but he didn't know what exit we took or where we were at. So we were totally separated and lost in coming nighttime in Jacksonville. So he went on to the state trooper's office and put out a thing to look for this car. And they stayed there for a while. And then at morning, they drove on into Tennessee because they didn't know what else to do. And the same for my mom and I. We drove on into Kingsport, Tennessee, where I lived at the time, about 500 more miles up the road. But I was talking to my mom about this, and she said, you know, remember, I was only like 8 or 9, and I said, are we ever going to see Daddy again? And I thought, I don't remember saying that, but she says, yes, when we were in the motel, I asked her that question, because I was really, really scared at that time, and what had happened, and we had lost each other. And we never did, as I said, see them again until we got home to Tennessee. But it had a good ending, because when we arrived in town, my dad was at the state trooper's office, and he had notified them to be on the lookout for this car that we were driving in, because he didn't know where we were at, if we broke down or what happened. But we were lost. And brethren, I think we all, probably at one time or another in our lives, have found ourselves lost. Maybe lost in a town or lost directions or whatever. But we found ourselves lost. And we've also experienced, I know in our lifetimes, a loss of another type in our lives as well. Maybe it was the loss of a loved one, which I think would be the greatest loss any of us could have, the loss of a loved one. Or maybe the loss of your job. It's very traumatic, isn't it, when that happens? Or maybe it's a loss of anything that was of great value to you. And I don't believe any one of us who has lived very long has gone through life without experiencing that of some type of a loss. A loss. You know, when loss happens, it's very difficult, isn't it? It's very difficult. Do you remember how you felt? I know even to this day, I still remember as a child how I felt when we were lost. It's not very good. It's not very pleasant. Even from the simplest things to the very hardest of things. You know, when I find I've lost my wallet, I panic almost. Where's my wallet? What did I do with my wallet? You know, I start retracing my tracks. I go everywhere. I ask. You're looking for it. You panic. Well, there's a chapter in the Bible that's dedicated to this. A chapter in the book of Luke, talking about loss And I want to go through chapter 15 of the book of Luke today, where there are three parables that Christ gave in this one chapter, one right after the other. And all three parables have something in common in these parables, and that is there was something lost or someone was lost. Christ is bringing out what we'll see as we go through it. Let's turn over there to Luke chapter 15. In the book of Luke chapter 15, we begin reading in verse 1. It says, "Then all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" The Pharisees were not very happy here. They were at it again, always trying to trip Christ up. I guess they thought they had him on this one, because the Pharisees wouldn't be caught being seen with anyone that was beneath them in their minds. That was the way they would think. The Pharisees and scribes, it says, murmured. And that means that they were talking to each other in low voices. But we know that the Pharisees made sure that Christ heard them and those around him heard him as well. Christ used these murmurings to teach something, at least try to teach something to the Pharisees, to answer their question and to teach a valuable lesson about the love that God and for his son and for us as future sons and daughters in his kingdom. And he taught that lesson in three back-to-back parables that I want to go through. Let's begin and continue reading here in the first parable. Here in verse 3, we read, it says, "So he spoke this parable to them, saying," when he heard the murmuring and what they were saying, it says, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it?" He presented a question to them here. Jesus shows us here, and we know what it is picturing. He is that shepherd. But he would do anything to find that lost sheep. That's now important to him. He will search high and low for the one lost sheep, it says. I know I've had pets, and I'm sure many of you probably have had pets in your lifetime as well. I had a dog, no longer have any pets, but it would get away and run away in the neighborhood because it was always a house pet pretty much. And we'd have to get in the car, we would search the neighborhood trying to find the dog. And we never knew if it was going to get hit by a car or if someone was going to pick it up or what happened to it. But we were concerned, you know, that we could find our dog. And most times we did eventually find it. But let's read what happens here in verse 5 when Christ found the sheep. It says, "And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost.' I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than the other 99 just persons who need no repentance." He turned his story around when we know what he was talking about. He was talking about people. He's talking about humans, that Christ would go after the one. In John 10:11, we won't turn there, but Christ says this. He says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." Important scripture. Christ died for the sinners, and one of his own goes astray and leaves him. Speaking of the parable of these sheep here, he's talking about And just remember, it's always a parable. That one sheep may wander off from the flock by not paying attention. Maybe he was distracted by something, or maybe he was sleeping, and before the sheep knew it, what had happened, he was lost. It reminds me of Mr. Frank's sermon he gave at our 50th. I always remember that sermon. In fact, I listened to it online also. At the 50th anniversary, and it was titled Drifting Away. Drifting Away is what it was titled. You know, that sheep drifted away from the shepherd and the rest of the flock. But we see that the good shepherd will do whatever it takes to bring him back. God is always there watching over us. He's concerned just like we were over our pets or whatever animals we may have or our family members. He'll do whatever it takes to bring him back. And when he brings him back, what did the parable say? He says he lays him on his shoulders and rejoices because the one sheep represents one sinner who has repented. That was what he was trying to tell the Pharisees here. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on into the next parable. This parable is to answer the Pharisees that same question. Why are you eating with these sinners? That's what they were wanting to know. Why are you eating with the sinners? Bible commentary shows a progression of the importance of these three parables in this chapter. The first parable represents only 1%, 1 out of 100. The second represents 10% loss, as we're going to see, a 10% loss. The value of importance rises in these parables as we go through them, becoming more meaningful and more stronger. And it represents the level of sin possibly also, and the repentance going on higher and higher, as you'll see. But here in this, Jesus goes on to say in verse 8, he says, "Or what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and seek diligently," it says, "diligently until she finds it?" And you think, what does he mean by this little short parable here? Well, the Bible commentaries say that the missing coin may have been part of a 10-coin necklace that symbolized a wedding vow. It just wasn't just losing one coin. It meant more to her than that. It was of great value what she lost. Similar today, you might say, to a wedding ring you might have, which it would represent today. So if you were to put this into modern terminology, she just lost one of her diamonds from her diamond stone wedding ring. One of them now was missing. And what it meant was not only that it was incomplete now in the setting, but it meant a spiritual message that she was losing God's character in her life. And what happens when you lose that character? What's it replaced with? It's replaced with ungodliness and sin. The woman in the parable, it says, had to light the lamp. And the woman lit the lamp, and we know what the lamp represents spiritually. Christ is our lamp. Christ is our lamp. And that lamp, the light of the lamp, showed the woman where her sin was. It showed her where where to look. And it says in the scripture that she began sweeping the house. And what's on the floors of the house? Dirt. Back in those days, I'm sure there was dirt. So she sweeps the house and removes the dirt, which is symbolic of sin. Sin. And she finds what she's lost. She finds what she lost. Let's read verse 9. And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I lost." And what is that peace that she lost? It's God's way of life. It's his truth. Likewise, he says, "I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Here again, there is, like, what's in common? Rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who has repented. One former sinner who seeks God, it said, diligently. She was diligently searching that floor to find that coin. When she realized where she was going and what she was really losing. Hebrews 11:6, won't turn there, but it says this. It says, "But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." She found what she was missing in her life and where she was going. Well, in Luke 15:11, we will read the story of the third and the final parable that Jesus told that day to answer the scribes and the Pharisees' murmurings. Why do you receive sinners and eat with them? He hits them again. And it's probably one of the most well-known parables told by Christ. And the one that has the most value placed on it of the three that we've gone through. Because the first, as I said, represented 1%. The second was 10%. This third parable represents a 50% loss. The loss of a father's two sons that he had. Let's continue reading here in Luke 11:15. It says, "Then Christ said, a certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided them his livelihood." So if we read that both of the sons here, the one who was leaving and the older brother who was staying at home with his father, both were going to receive their inheritances. But in verse 13, it says, "And not many days after the younger son gathered all together and journeyed to a far country." And when you journey to a far country, anytime we are away from God, spiritually, we are in a far country where we don't belong. Where we don't belong. Away from God. He wanted to go away from his father. Because he was seeking his own pleasures, he was so intent on pleasing himself that he gave no thought to any pain that might come to himself or to anyone else. Self-pleasing is the essence of sin. It's the getaway. I think Mr. Armstrong used to say that a lot. It's the getaway of living. And that way of living can be very costly, as we'll read in verse 13. It says, as we read in verse 13, "And there he wasted his possessions with," what did it say? Prodigal living. Prodigal living means wasteful living. Wasteful living. It cost him his relationship with his father, the joys and comforts of home. It cost him his freedom. He thought he went out to have freedom. He thought he was going to have freedom. But he ended up being a slave to sin. A slave to sin. Sin seems pleasurable for a moment. Hebrews 11:25 tells us that. Sin seems pleasurable for a moment. You know, I compare it, and I probably shouldn't compare sin to candy, you know, or anything, but it's like cotton candy, if you've ever eaten cotton candy. For a short time, It looks good. It tastes good. But as soon as you eat it and you put it in your mouth, it disappears. It's like just melted instantly inside your mouth. It has no substance. It's fleeting. And that's the way sin is. It looks good for the moment. But there's a penalty that would be paid. Verse 14 says this. He says, if we continue reading, it says, but when he had spent all, oh, that means all of his inheritance that was given to him by his father, there arose, it says, a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. And that is an understatement, I think, because he had nothing but the clothes on his backs now. But in verse 15, it says, then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his field. What did he have to do? To feed swine. To feed swine. And we know that that's pigs. Well, Adams Clark commentary says here that it was the basis and the vilest of all employments, and to a Jew, very degrading and shameful to be involved with swine and its care to eventually be used as food. So it was the bottom of the pits for a job that he took. It says, verse 16, it says, and he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. He had hit rock bottom at this point. Verse 17, but when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? Here is where the son came to his senses, came to himself. This is the first step to repentance. When he admitted that he was going the wrong way, away from God. Verse 18, I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. The son has repented of his sins and the way he's been living in his life. And in verse 20, and he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him, had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. We would do the same for our children or that we found that had been lost, whatever. It says, the Hebrew word there for the kissed him says that he kissed him over and over and over. The father showing his great tenderness towards him and his affection. And God rejoices too when he sees that in us, in our lives. But verse 21, and the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servant, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put on a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. Must not even had any shoes. And bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. That's what is said in these other parables as well. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry, celebrating. Well, this is a beautiful parable of repentance and forgiveness from the Father. But it doesn't end here. In the parable he's talking, Christ still he could have stopped the parable there, but there's a message that he wants to tell the Pharisees there. It says here in verse 25, now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called to one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. Now you see the Pharisee's action come in. But it says he was angry, the older brother, and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. The older son is just like those Pharisees that we were reading about in the beginning, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. He couldn't see past this, the older son. This thought, the older son could not understand why his father would be happy and rejoicing with the bad son when he was, quote, the good son. Verse 29, he says, so he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I have been serving you. I have never transgressed your commandments. Sounds like the Pharisees. And at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I may make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours, you notice he doesn't call him his brother. He says, this son of yours. You can see the attitude. Brother, this son of yours, to show his contempt. That's why he said it that way. For his brother. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. The older son and the scribes and the Pharisees had this in common. They all had the same attitude in common. They were the good and the righteous. They were righteous. They dotted their I's and crossed their T's. They worked hard to live by the law, but they were lacking in the important part, very important part. Take your Bibles and turn over to Luke 18. Here's another parable that Christ was speaking. Luke 18 in verse 9, and he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, oh, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give the tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Christ says, I tell you that this man went down to his house justified rather than the others, for everyone who exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Well, after reading this parable, we're beginning to see what the Pharisees and the older brothers definitely lacked. Definitely lacked. Turn over to Matthew 23. Christ also says this about them, about the Pharisees and their attitude. Here in Matthew 23, and I know we've all read these many times, but it says in verse 23, it says, woe to you scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for you pay tithes and mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out at a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they are full of extortion, self-indulgence. Blind Pharisees, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which are indeed pure, beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. So what the Pharisees and the older brother lacked is love, the compassion, the mercy. They were righteous, but they were also self-righteous. Back in Luke chapter 15, the father in the parable continues on. He tried to teach the older son compassion for his brother. In the last two verses of the story of the parable, we read this. It says in verse 31, he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours." He's trying to explain to him. "It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found." An important message. The theme of these three parables is that of repentance. Repentance. Notice what the returning prodigal son said to his father. And it's in repentance. He says, "I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer to be called your son." He was repentful. We read here, the first son comes to repentance, and then comes what? Rejoicing next. Rejoicing. You know, in today's society, they want to rejoice. They want to rejoice while they are still in their sins. There's no repentance there whatsoever. Well, these three parables teach us three things. Number one, God will never leave us lost. God will never leave us lost. I want to read this psalm. Psalm 23. Psalm 23. You know, when I was in, it's hard to believe, after hearing some of the things my brother was saying, that when I was in grade school, first grade, one of my assignments in my school was to memorize the 23rd Psalm. You wouldn't hear that today in public schools. This wasn't a private school, or it was a public school here in Miami, believe it or not. I attended first grade here. And I had to do it as a homework assignment. And not only that, we would go out every morning into the courtyard, the entire school, and do the Pledge of Allegiance, and we would have a prayer to God. You don't see that very much anymore, or very rare, if anywhere, in your public schools. Christ's final words, let me read this 23rd Psalm here. It says, "The Lord is my shepherd." What have we seen in those parables we went? Christ is the shepherd. "I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures." Says he leads me. He's in front. He's guiding my way. "Beside the still waters, he restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness. For his name's sake, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." You know, when we are going through those tough times, "I will fear no evil, for you are with me." He's beside us. "Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepared a table before me in the presence of my enemies, and you anoint my head with oil, and my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." It's a beautiful psalm there. Knowing that God will never leave us. He will be there beside us, leading us, guiding us in the good times and the difficult trials we may go through. Christ's final words to his disciples that were found in Matthew 28:20. I'll just read it to you. It says this. It says, "Teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That's comforting words to know that. That he's not going to leave us lost, just like he went after that one sheep, symbolic of us. In each of these three parables, God was there. Did the one sheep just find its way back to the shepherd on its own? Did the woman decide to finally turn on her lamp one day and clean her floors to see her life was headed the wrong way? No. Did the son decide after losing his money that he'd better mosey back home? No, wasn't that way. God wants to see us choose him. That's what he wants. He wants us to see us choose him and his way of life. But when we stumble in our lives, and we will, he will not leave us lost. He will be there, working behind the scenes, just as we read in these three parables. He will see us through. God will see us through. One of our hymns we sing. The second thing and the second lesson we can learn, God is waiting for us. God is waiting for us. He never leaves us, forsake us. But we have to, on our own, make that change. In the parable, God is pictured as the father of the prodigal son. And the parable shows that the father was actually waiting and watching for his son to return to him. Have you ever lost something, keep looking and watching and waiting for it to come back? We all, I think, have experienced something like that. He was waiting and watching for his son to return to him. You know, the scripture says, when his son was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, ran and fell on his son's neck and kissed him. It's an emotional thing, I think, to read that parable. If you really think on it, meditate on it, what it means. God is waiting for us now to be a part of his spiritual family forever. He is our ultimate father. 2 Corinthians 6:18 says this, a very important scripture. He says, I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Those are wonderful words. I will be a father to you. And what do fathers do? They're always watching. They're watching out for their children, their family. And the third thing, and the third final lesson, is that there will be rejoicing. All three of these mentioned there was rejoicing. Rejoicing when even it said one sinner repents. But imagine how much, brethren, heaven will rejoice one day when all mankind will have the opportunity to repent and know the Father and the Son. It's going to be a wonderful time. And as my brother kind of hit on some of these things, I didn't know what he was saying today, but it's so disheartening to see what is happening in this world, in these end times that we live in. So disheartening to see what's going on in our governments and in moral and religious things. But there is a scripture for these times, a scripture of hope for these times. In 2 Peter 3:9, it says this. It says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. He's not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering. He's long-suffering. He's patient. Toward who? It says us. Towards us. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance.